Oh, oh, poor Nathan. We've our music team is. You didn't realize how dangerous music was, did you? But we have two members of our music team who have broken bones right now. They both happen to be in the same family, and but we are. We are proud of you, Claire, and thankful, and yes, the Iowa State alum among us is pretty excited too. So, happy Father's Day. It's one of those wonderful holidays that, it's created only about 100 years ago. And, it causes us to stop and think about, what our fathers and like mothers, they are mothers have meant to us. And, I'm one of those people who's blessed to have a really wonderful father. And he's with the Lord now. But I don't know there's a day goes by when I don't think about him and whether he, whether I'm doing him proud. He's just one of those kind of people you want to live up to. I know I didn't give him enough thanks when he was on this earth before he went to join the saints in glory. But now that I'm a dad myself, I realize how much it's appreciated. One of my sons came by last night, and he and his family brought dinner over to us, and you realize how nice it is. And then we get thinking about our Heavenly Father, don't we? And we don't give him enough thanks. No, our fathers, if we're doing our jobs right, men, we are exemplifying our Heavenly Father to our children. And we don't give him enough thanks. And so Father's Day can have, if we think it through like that, can have some special meaning for us. And really our message today, it's on the, we're continuing Philippians. It's on the bulletin here. No PowerPoint today, so but keep this in front of you. It consists of two questions. Who are you and what have you accomplished? In the title there. Two questions which, for better or worse, dads often think about. This is not a Father's Day message, but it happens to fit. You see, speaking as a husband and father, we men often find value in what we've accomplished, who we are in this world. This is, of course, true for women as well, but I can't speak as personally to that as I can to being a father and a husband. In fact, men, we often define ourselves according to our jobs. When you meet someone for the first time, you know, after your name exchanged names, one of the first questions you ask is, what do? In the world of men, that often tells you an awful lot about someone. Indeed, these two questions are rather essential. Most of us use them to identify ourselves and to tell others about ourselves. That famous St. Louis question, where'd you go to high school, is really a way to find out something about somebody, about their background, maybe their ethnicity, their religion, their family, wealth and income, all that stuff in a kind of a neighborhoodish type of community like St. Louis that tells you an awful lot. First question, who are you? When someone asks you that question, what they really want to know is, what's your character? What's your background? If you're on a job interview, you'll usually get a lot of questions that may help determine whether you're really trustworthy and reliable. They may even fingerprint you. I had to do that 35 years ago when I went to work in the industry I'm in right now. Why do they want your fingerprints? Because they'd like to know if you have a criminal record. That's why. For some reason, they don't think you're trustworthy on other people's money if you've stolen something in the past. Or they may ask you to take a blood test to determine whether you're a drug addict or something like that. In other settings, someone may also want to know something about your ethnicity and your race. In today's world, that kind of information is can be very important for some people. What have you accomplished? The other essential question. This is what people are really looking for in a resume. They want to know what you've done. Where'd you go to school? Did you go to a tough school? Yeah, like Iowa State. Yeah. Did you get good grades? Did you work hard? What have you done in your previous jobs? Yeah. Did you acquit yourself well? Even beyond our job world, people wonder about what we've accomplished. Neighbors evaluate one another by noticing whether the grass is cut regularly. Weeds are pulled, houses painting. I don't have to tell you, I don't score real highly on those. That's not just a joke. All my neighbors know that. How about maybe more seriously about your home life? Are you a good husband and father? These are all part of our accomplishments, and we use them to determine our sense of who we are and even our sense of personal worth. Be that a good idea or not, we do it. Does the Bible have anything to say about these things? About who we are and what we've accomplished? Does God care about such things? He certainly does, and he has spoken specifically about it. And that subject is the essence of our text this morning, which is the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 3. You need not turn to it yet, because we're going to look at some other passages first. The context is we are studying through the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. But before we go to that text, we're going to spend some time this morning looking at what else the Bible has to say on this subject. And in so doing, I think you're going to find a remarkable level of congruency on this particular issue. The teaching of scriptures on this issue, as on any other issue, it does not vary from Old Testament to New Testament. I find it's one of the most exciting things I found about it. So we have a key text in Jeremiah 9 we're going to look at first, and then we're going to look at another key text in John 17. A few other texts, but then to our text, our third key text, which is our passage this morning in Philippians 3. Three passages on this particular subject that I'm going to borrow Kevin's idea. They're kind of Himalaya-type passages. They are mountaintops. In fact, talking to my brother Gary, study between meanings, he used that very phrase to refer to one of these passages as a mountaintop in scriptures. And that's just always exciting to look at those things. Let's open in prayer before we start, however. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your blessing. We thank you as fathers and mothers for the children you've blessed us with. Thank you for, as we hear the exciting report about Claire is off to do. Bless her, Lord. Watch over her. Take care of her and prosper her in her studies, we pray. We thank you for all our children. Lord, keep them close to yourself. Grow them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, even when they're out of our homes and establishing their own. We thank you for the fathers that are here, as we especially think of them this morning. Bless them, Lord. May we indeed, those of us who are fathers, throughout our lives, even when our children are grown, emulate our Heavenly Father, we pray. For this passage before us, Lord, we ask for help for both all these verses we look at. Lord, give us wisdom and understanding through your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Now, we're going to turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. And as you'll notice, there is an outline. The point one we have titled, What Do You Boast About? Getting back to men again. We boast a lot, don't we? Men are given to bragging about who we are, what we've done. If you could make a Geico commercial about it, it's what we do. God uses our preoccupation with boasting to teach us an important lesson, perhaps the most important lesson that we could ever learn. And speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, he says these important words in Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord. So the Lord is in all caps, which means Yahweh, Jehovah. Just says the Lord. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, as I will, unless I say otherwise. I'll be reading from that version this morning. These three boasts in verse 23 are pretty much capture all of us, don't they? Especially us men, don't they? Virtually all men think that they excel in at least one or more of these characteristics, categories. Wisdom? We think we're pretty smart. We think we're more clever than others, that we're better at solving problems, fixing cars. You name it, we've got all the answers. Right, God says. You think you've got all the answers? Think again. About might, this is one. Strength, perhaps nothing else characterizes men and boys more than a belief that they're stronger than all their friends. Little boys start wrestling with each other before they can walk. In each wrestling match, in each running race, in every sport and athletic competition, and even on the job, men are trying to prove that they're stronger, faster, better than their peers around them. Scriptures have a lot to say, however, about the brevity of youth and the brevity of strength, the fragility of our lives. It just doesn't last as long as we do, even, does it? How about riches? Well, we work and work to support our families. Sometimes it seems like we're running up a down escalator. But, as Paul points out in 2 Corinthians, our economic lives are often characterized by cycles of poverty and plenty, kind of like Pharaoh's 7 fat years and 7 lean years. Do we give thanks to God when we're in those fat years, those years of plenty, or do we boast about our cleverness that brought us that prosperity? We often boast, don't we? It was our hard work, our cleverness, our good investments, our street smarts. That's how we got where we are. Bible has a lot to say about the frailty of riches, doesn't it? Especially that they're gone once you're gone. Better to invest them in the eternal. But we boast about these things pretty regularly, don't we? The lesson of verse 23 is simple. Even if you have these things, don't boast about it. In fact, it's pretty clearly stated as a command. Don't boast about it. If you want to boast, the Lord says through the prophet, there's only one thing in life that's worthy of a boast. What's that? That you understand and know God. Is that possible even? Indeed it is, as we will see. As if to underscore the point, the Lord lists three things that you should learn about him if you bother to try. First, that on the earth he practices steadfast love. Second, that he practices justice. And third, that he practices righteousness. And beyond merely doing these things, the one who knows God would learn that he delights in doing these things. It's intrinsic to his nature. Steadfast love, that wonderful Hebrew word chesed, which is in the King James Version usually translated loving kindness. It's a kind of a blending of the New Testament ideas of love, agape, and grace. Justice. God always is completely fair and honest in everything he does and in all his judgments. Men are not always so. Men can be bought. Sometimes human justice bends a little with power, money, and influence. Not so with God. Righteousness. God is good. He is always good. Sometimes our inability to see the eternal makes it hard for us to see his goodness. But it's there. More often, actually, on the other hand, God's goodness is all around us and we fail to see it. What should be obvious to us, and we fail to see it and give him thanks. There's one thing we can boast about. If it's true that we understand God, that we know God, is can I truly know God? Well, that gets us to our second key text, which is John 17. You might turn there. Is it truly possible to know God just as you know your best friend, let's say? Indeed it is. And no less an authority than Jesus Christ, God incarnate, said so. In fact, he prayed it. Let's read the first three verses of his high priestly prayer in John 17. And in this, I'm going to be reading from the King James Version. Verse 1 of 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The Son came to bestow life. And here he states that there is an identity between eternal life and knowing God. To say something is an identity is and I'm using the word in the mathematical sense. In a mathematical way, if something's an identity, it's not, they're not just equal, of equal value. They are the very same thing. And what he's saying here is that knowing God and eternal life are the same thing. And while at once that might be hard for us to understand, it has the ring of truth, doesn't it? Truly knowing God is life eternal. This passage in John is a key text for us because, like Jeremiah 9, it tells us that not only is knowing God possible, God desires it. That is an amazing thought. If I understand what Jesus is saying here, it is the purpose for which he came, that we might know God. Astounding. Let's look at some of our secondary texts. 2 Peter, and I've got them written down there for you. 2 Peter chapter 1. And let's see the way that Peter begins this second epistle to believers. We're going to read the first four verses of chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence by which he has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." Wow, there's a whole lot of here, and we're not even going to try to unpack it all. But if your ears perked up when you heard partakers in the divine nature, yes, that's a whole other message. We can't. But here's what I want to focus on. In this second letter, right at the beginning, Peter tells the believers who received his letter that they have obtained a faith of equal standing to his. And even then, Peter was a huge figure in the church. What do you mean, Peter? You and me? The same level of faith? Absolutely, Peter says. He wasn't some sort of super Christian to whose faith we couldn't attain. No, nonsense, he says. For the righteousness of Jesus Christ brings us into the very same place as he. And Peter prays that grace and peace may be multiplied to us. How? By the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. Knowing him. Indeed, in verse 3, he says that all things that pertain to life and godliness come to us through the knowledge of God. Not only is knowing God possible, not only is it desirable, but it is necessary to know what's important to life. It must be our objective. Now, this message on chapter 3 of Philippians, and we'll get there, don't worry. This was to be Donnie Patton's message. I assigned it to him because I thought its theme would be perfect for him, and indeed it was. He was a man who knew God and who wanted others to know God. He devoted his life to teaching God to men and women. At his memorial service, we read Ephesians 4 because it so well described Donnie and his life's work. And Ephesians 4 becomes our next verse to look at on this subject of knowing God. So turn to me to Ephesians 4. And another wonderful, full, rich passage of which we're just going to pluck one jewel out. And we're going to read verses 11 to 14. The Apostle Paul writes, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by the craftiness and deceitful schemes." God so wants us to know himself that he has gifted the church for that very purpose, with apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, through the ministry of these men and women, including Donnie, the church is equipped and has been equipped, and he's equipping you and building you up for the attainment of several goals that are listed here. And the second stated goal is to the attaining the knowledge of the Son of God. God built the church, the body of Christ, the way it is, so that you may know God. That's one of the whole purposes that the church, his body, exists. One more verse before we go to our passage. You say, "Oh, we're only going to have about 15 minutes. Yeah, that's okay. Further proof that God can be known is found in the Psalms. And I love this passage. It's just one verse. Psalm 103 is a favorite of Psalm of many of us. And our brother Dan Smith up at Emmaus, I've heard him say this several times, and he said it again just a few weeks ago when we were up there, pointing out making this comment about Psalm 103, verse 7. "He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel." That is not just Hebrew, the parallelism of Hebrew poetry. Yes, it runs often in parallel tracks, but oftentimes that parallelism actually expresses itself in contrast, and this is one of those. He is contrasting Moses and the people of Israel. It's a distinction. Moses understood the ways of God. The rest of the people, they only knew God's acts. They only knew what he did. And Dan used this wonderful illustration. It says, like my neighbors, I cut my grass, I weed, I paint the house. They know what I do, but they don't know me. My wife, on the other hand, she knows my ways. And that was the difference between Moses and the people. They just looked at what God was doing. Sometimes it seemed to benefit them, and sometimes it seemed like he wasn't benefiting them, and they would complain. And then he would bring manna down, and they would be happy. In other words, they didn't really know God. They just knew what he did. We can indeed know God in his ways. God doesn't want us to be a people who only sees what he does. He wants us to understand his ways, which is what he was talking about in Jeremiah. When he said, if you want to boast about something, boast about this, that you understand and know me. That he wants to us to understand how he practices love, how he delights in justice and goodness in the world. All right, off to Philippians. We just have 11 verses, and there's a lot in there, but we're going to stay on primarily on this theme, because it really is, I think, one of the most important themes in Scripture. We're going to divide it in two parts, verses 1 through 4, Philippians 3, and then verses 5 through 11. Let's start reading in verse 1 of chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And we'll stop there, verse 3. We'll go 1 through 3 and then we'll start at verse 4. Paul begins this section of the letter by exhorting the believers to rejoice, something he's actually done several times through the book. This time he says rejoice in the Lord. And he says it's easy for me to say this over and over again because it's good for you. Actually, he says it's kind of an unusual way. It's safe for you. Rejoicing in God keeps you safe. How is that? Simply that a consistent attitude of joy is good for you. Keeps you away from all kinds of bad things. What do you mean? Well, if we are not joyful, we don't have our eyes on the Lord and we're kind of pessimistic about, oh yeah, you know, Murphy's Law, it's going to happen to me again. Something bad's going to happen to me today. A kind of negativity builds up in us that results in a vicious circle of pessimism, damaging our hope, potentially making the church a depressing place rather than a place of hope, love, and joy. Have you ever met a dour Christian? You know, someone who's is kind of always looking on the dark side of things? I have. What if everyone were like that? What if we were all kind of looking on the worst side of every individual and on the worst side of circumstances? And we could spiral down pretty quickly. Now, I doubt that kind of a church could accomplish anything at all. Now, we're not talking about the optimism of an unrealistic outlook, not paying attention to what's really going on in the world around us and the spiritual battles that we're engaged in every day, as Paul exhorts us in Ephesians 6. you know, we're in a spiritual battle every day. We have to be realistic about that. But he is saying we always need to be rejoicing. Living in the very realistic outlook that God is in charge, that we can trust him through it all, and that our hope and trust is in the Lord. We can thus rejoice in the Lord always, as he encourages the Thessalonians. It's this outlook that makes the church an optimistic, happy place, where we all trust in the Lord as we rely on one another. Rejoice in the Lord always. It's no trouble for me to write this, and it's safe for you. Believe me, a joyful church that's joying in the Lord is a safe place. Brother Rick Bobe, that was one of the, you know, when he's sitting in a church down in Quito right now, but when he's here, it's one of his favorite ways to describe a healthy church is it's a safe place. And intrinsic to that, I understand this verse to say, is there a church that rejoices in the Lord. That's why it's so healthy to remember the Lord every Lord's Day morning as we do. But then we have a very strong warning, a strongly worded warning. And actually, the emotions of the next verse, couple of verses, are hard to translate. Gerald Hawthorne, my old mentor up at Wheaton, he counts 6 different figures of speech in verse 3. For example, 3 times he repeats the word, look out. There's alliteration that you don't see, but dogs, evildoers, mutilators are all words that start with a K. It kind of bang, bang, bang. Look out, bang. Who are these people? Well, they are either evangelistic Jews, that is, Jews who are trying to win people back to the Jewish rituals, make them converts to Judaism, or they are Judaizers. That is, they are Christians who are trying to add Jewish customs to the requirement for the requirements for early living. Remember, this is a young church at Philippi. They're being seduced by these so-called spiritual people who have ideas about the way they're supposed to live. The Jews used to refer to Gentiles as dogs, and he turns it back on them. He referred to the Gentiles as evildoers, and he turns it back on them. They require circumcision, among other things. And he says, in Christ, it's not necessary. And he refers to them as mutilators. No, in Christ, we are truly changed from the inside. Circumcision's no longer required. In fact, believers in Christ are the true circumcision, he says, who worship God in spirit, whose glory is Christ, and who don't trust or glory in the flesh. What's going on here? Something that's not that different than what goes on throughout human relationships today, even today. It's the idea that if you really want to be somebody, if you really want to belong, you got to be special, you got to belong, you got to identify yourself in the right group. You know, you really want to be good Christians, you have to identify yourself with God's historic people, the Jews. And we've got all these externalities that help you achieve that identity. You know, we do this today in the political sphere. We call this identity politics. You know, you don't get somewhere because of what you do or your personal characteristics, but what group you're identified with. In social settings, we call these cliques. You want to get somewhere? Got to be a part of the right clique. And if you think they ended in high school, think again. Adults constantly organize themselves into groups, clubs, organizations, associations, whatever, to be together, you know, build up power and influence, or to keep other people out they don't like. It's natural as opposed to spiritual. But when it comes to our relationship with God, such identities are useless, and it gets Paul's dander up. Even identity with Judaism, God, the people of Israel. In fact, he says, if that's your angle, he says, hey, I got you all beat. And that's where we go from here. Start reading verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day, of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Wow. There's some verses to memorize, by the way. Paul uses himself as an example. This isn't just any old identity group. This is the identity group. These are the special people, he's saying. And I was first among them. You know, he was a Pharisee. Maybe like, the Pharisees were the most conservative. They'd be like comparable to the most orthodox, observant Jews today. They had all kinds of rituals that, not just to the Levitical law, but rituals kind of layered on there to make sure you never even got close to breaking those rules. Oh, we were so careful, Paul says, about observance. I was blameless in my observance. Was he zealous? Are you kidding me? He said. But when these new Jewish group calling themselves Christians came upon the scene, I worked hard to persecute them, throw them in prison, even had some killed. I was a Jew's Jew. What did that gain me as far as God is concerned? Zilch. No, he says it was worse than zero. He now shifts to the language of accounting, something I have a little bit of knowledge of. He says, no, this was not down to a value of zero. This went into negative numbers. It was a loss. It wasn't just a spiritual zero, a waste of time. It was actually a negative number. In other words, what he's saying, I was worse than if I hadn't done anything. He looks back at his old life in verse 8, and he does an accounting. He counts everything as a loss over against the one thing, the one gain he has now found. What is it? Jeremiah would recognize it. Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The only thing that Jeremiah says is worth boasting about is the only thing that Paul generates a gain on his income statement of life. Knowing the Lord. In point of fact, he says, I did suffer the loss of everything. Paul lived a pretty good life before all this, before he met the Lord. He lost everything that most people count as important in this life. Fame, a position of importance, an income in the service of the high priest, threw it all away. The minute he trusted Christ, it was all gone. Was that a problem for him? No. Why? Because all that stuff was rubbish. Actually, he doesn't use the word rubbish. He uses a term that wouldn't be used in polite Greek company. King James translates it dung. That's even kind of nice. We've talked about how this book is more a personal conversation with a letter. Well, this passage is certainly about that. That's what it's worth to him. In using it, Paul makes it crystal clear that the world's fame, prestige, and money means to him nothing, less than nothing to him in comparison to knowing Christ. He thought he had a righteousness before, but he was wrong. It was a delusion. There's no such thing as righteousness that derives from observing the law or any human rituals or belonging to any human club. Righteousness of God, The only righteousness that counts comes by faith, and faith alone. Don't be fooled. Not just Judaism, but many so-called Christian religions still teach that righteousness before God depends upon what you have done. Paul says to you, please don't be fooled. There's nothing you can do to gain the righteousness of God. It's rubbish. The righteousness of God depends on faith, faith in Christ Jesus as your Savior, he says. And that leads us to great verse 10, a bookend to Jeremiah 9. It's all about knowing God, about knowing Jesus Christ, sharing in his sufferings, his death, in our resurrection. That should be our sole aspiration as Christians. And in so doing, I'm going to close. I apologize, I'm just a little bit over, but I'm going to close. We just handed out a book to Claire. Where did I do with it? I think I left it down here. Hold on. Where did I put my book? Okay, don't prepare the way I prepare. All right, I was given a book on my graduation, and I'm pretty sure I brought it. Ah, here it is. All right, I got a lot of, 42 years ago, wow, can't believe it. I got a lot of gifts on my graduation. This is my favorite. I'm still carrying it around, even though sometimes I'll lose it. My great Aunt May, who's with the Lord now, gave this to me. Wonderful inscription on the front. The book is, I'd never heard of this guy before when she gave it to me, but it was My Utmost for His Highest, Oswald Chambers. Many of you have this book. It's daily readings, and he writes this on July 11th, which is not, we're not there yet, but it's appropriate. He makes a comment on verse 10. I'm going to excerpt some of this, and then we'll close in prayer. That I may know him. The initiative of the saint is not towards self-realization, but towards knowing Jesus Christ. The spiritual saint never believes circumstances to be haphazard or thinks of his life as alternatively secular or sacred. He sees everything that he experiences as the means of securing the knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's a reckless abandonment about him. The Holy Spirit is determined that we shall realize Jesus Christ in every domain of life, and he will bring us back to the same point again and again until we do. Self-realization leads to the enthronement of work, whereas the saint enthrones Jesus Christ in his work. Whether it be eating or drinking or washing disciples' feet, whatever it is, we have to take the initiative of realizing Jesus Christ in it. The aim of the spiritual saint is that I may know him. Do I know him where I am today? If not, I am failing him. I am here not to realize myself, but to know Jesus. In Christian work, the initiative is too often the realization that something has to be done, and I must do it. That is never the attitude of the spiritual saint. His aim is to secure the realization of Jesus Christ in every set of circumstances he is in. In other words, wherever you are today, you are there because the Holy Spirit wants to bring you to know Christ and know him better in what's going on today. Well, that's it. Our time is long gone. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for reaching out to us as a loving father whose children don't reach out to you. You have reached out to us to not just draw us close to yourself, but that we might know you. And that we might know you through your Son who you sent, Jesus Christ, who has made you known to us. Father, make us attentive children, we pray, that we might all know you through Jesus Christ our Savior. We pray in his name.